You have in hand a color chart, and if you'll notice down on the bottom right corner, it was done in 06. I think that I used this in this conference maybe in 08, but I left my record sheet at home. I don't usually need it anyway. This is free in a sense, and that is, it is information that you will not normally see in most places, but it makes a huge difference in understanding the progression of events in God's program. And so it's, read the time, don't block it out as all the same. And so when you have the throne in heaven, we've talked about the three seats, God the Father in the center, the Son at the right, and the implication of the Holy Spirit at the left, different than the artwork we looked at last night. And so if I have up in the glory, the Shekinah cloud up on the top, up there you'll see I have SFH, so that's Son, Father, and Holy Spirit. And in different elements of history, different persons are resident on the throne. If the rapture took place tonight, or today, or in 5 minutes, what would happen, and where we go, is over to between the rapture and second advent, third column from the end, there will be no person of deity resident on earth, but all three persons will be resident in heaven. And that means that if a spirit being wanted to have access to where a person of the Godhead was, they would have to go to the third heaven. Now, if a spirit being wanted to have a relationship to the Holy Spirit, what happens today? The Holy Spirit's resident on earth, and he's in temples. And so you have a very interesting opportunity there. So this is an overview, and yes, it is theology. But it springs right straight out of a whole lot of scripture, and I've got some of it in here, but not a lot on it. There's not enough room on something as concise as this. So I wanted you to have that so you can be thinking in some of the terms of what I've tried to set you up with in what we've been talking about. So that's why you have it. It's in color because it looks better in that manner. I was going to do black and white and bring it black and white, and I thought, you know, I think you can see the distinction of persons better this way, and so I appreciate the copying in that matter. So that's the comment there. Father, may you bless as we now come to your word. May it be an opportunity in which you, by your Spirit, instruct us in those things that are important, and you can't get any more important than the relationship that we have at the right hand, and how you look at us. We can look at you, and that's a blessing. But then when we see how you look at us, that's even a bigger blessing, because you're God, and you see reality, you see actuality, when we can't always see actuality until rapture. Thank you. May you guide us in Christ's name. Amen. Okay. And that reminded me of something. I'm not sure who's online, but remember Mike Orth, who is Tim and Peg's brother-in-law. He's in the hospital, and he's been online with us. He has a lung with a bunch of blood clots, and he's alive. But he's able to watch, and it's been interesting over the years how my life has crossed his path in different places. The letter I got from Lubbock, I don't remember how long ago, he ordered some books in that, and I didn't know he was there. And it was a blessing. So he's in the hospital, and they're trying to work to figure out a way to get around it. And it's...
Oh, he's out now.
They let him out, huh?
Good behavior.
Good behavior. Okay. See, that's how posted I am. But continue to remember them because, you know, one clot in somebody's lung isn't too nice, but multiple is worse. And so it is. So anyway, that came to mind. So if you think of him, remember him. Last night, I'm still on Oregon time. Right now it's almost noon in Oregon. I didn't even bother to reset my watch on it. But last night we were relating to the relationship of the believer to God the Father from the right hand and our perspective. How do we look at our relationship to God the Father? And that's where we were last night. I tend to be repetitive in some of these because I'm trying to help you get a handle on some truth. When we talk about the right hand, I'd like to see the concept of right hands be slipping into your vocabulary as a result of our time together. I want to be able to look you in the eye and say, I'll meet you at the right hand, and you'll know what I'm talking about. You know, I mean, that's kind of part of the goal and objective. And that's talking about what that intimacy that we have at the right hand. And so we're looking at the Father's view of the Christian in his right hand. Now, for those who weren't here last night, the in his right hand involves the Greek text, not the AV English text. And it's because the preposition in or in is the preposition that is used as translated at in the King James. That is even more incisive in its meaning as we are involved in the right hand of God the Father. And we talked about it last night when we understand that we are there because we are in Christ. And so Jesus Christ, especially in his human nature right now, is at the right hand. God the Father looks at his right hand, he sees Jesus Christ, and in Christ he sees me. So he sees me as I am counted to be in the human nature of the Son. Now, we talked a little bit about this, and we're dealing with some, I won't call them lofty thoughts, they're awesome thoughts, that relate to God and how big he is. There was a song written, and they said, how big is God? And a lot of these songs cycle through. I've gotten old, I don't go for a lot of this more contemporary stuff. I'm not a 7-Eleven guy. You know what I mean by 7-Eleven? No. Seven words repeated 11 times. and it's usually on the wall on it. And a lot of times it is just vain repetition. I sat in a church service and I sang one song. And for somebody who sings, of course, I had a lot of trouble trying to harmonize some of this stuff. If I can't sing a bass line somewhere, I feel like I've been deprived of all my rights in that. But the heresies that were sung. I told somebody the other day when my dad would get a new hymn book as a pastor, they'd start on hymn one and sing through the end no matter what the heresy was. And it was kind of interesting, and we had an interesting discussion about that. But anyway, we get to this area. It's very important to understand God's perspective and his nature. God fills the heavens and the earth. And Jeremiah tells us this. And DBY is Darby. My preference, as far as text, is Greek. And so I'd rather use a Greek text. And so sometimes I will use another translation. I prefer to use if I have a Pulpit Bible, it's the King James. But if I want to have it clarified, I will use another version, and you'll see that. And usually I will use the abbreviation. And he says, am I a God at hand, saith Jehovah, and not a God afar off? And if this was Greek, this is Hebrew here, his hand, it would be the word that would be translated near in that matter. Can any hide himself in secret places that I do not see him? Can anybody hide from God? Absolutely not. And that's a what we call a rhetorical question that demands that answer. Saith Jehovah, do not I fill the heavens and the earth, saith Jehovah. He fills the heavens and the earth. How full is filled? You know, it's always interesting. The filling of the Spirit is always interesting. New Testament filling is making up a deficiency, and so it's full. In this matter, there's nothing that can be added or subtracted in the way he relates to the heavens and the earth. Okay. Three times the charm. The heaven of the heavens, or heavens of the heavens, cannot contain God. And I use Darby again in 1 Kings 8:27. 1 Kings 8 was written by a wise old boy named Solomon. And Solomon had that blessed opportunity. It's hard to imagine that Solomon could say this with some of the other things he writes later. But he writes this with the completion of the construction of the temple. We know that story. And he's at this dedication, as it were, of the temple. And what does he say? But will God indeed dwell on earth? I'll come back to that word right there, the word dwell. Behold, the heavens and the heavens of the heavens cannot contain thee. How much less this house, this new temple, the Solomonic temple, which I have built. And Darby put an exclamation point after that. And it almost, I mean, he uses an interrogative particle. And so it's kind of interesting the way he did it. But the purple's working okay. I've got red coming later. We'll see how that works. The heavens of the heavens. Now, the reason I wanted to use Darby is because he translated it right. Because the King James uses singulars, not plurals. Lesson in Hebrew. That is, anytime you see the word spelled H-E-A-V-E-N in the Old Testament, it is never in the singular, it is always in the plural. Just a little, I mean, it's interesting in that sense. There are many views of heaven, and we talked about the third heaven last night. And so when we talked about the third heaven last night, you relate to different Christian groups or Jewish groups, and you've heard of them talking about the seventh heaven, which ultimately has come out of Kabbalistic Judaism, and they believe in seven, some of them more, heavens. Scripture definitely says that there are three. That's all I'm worried about, because that's what Scripture says. And with plurals in Hebrew, if you have a plural, it's going to be something that is occurs, there are two or more. Let me say that again. It involves two or more. I just wanted to see if I was getting any kind of reaction. In Hebrew, we have a dual. You know, that's a dual. These guys occur in pairs. Hands occur in pairs. Ears occur in pairs, and they use a dual form. But unless it occurs in pairs, they do not use the dual in Hebrew. And it's a matter of pointing. By that I mean added vowel pointing. And so he uses plural, so it's two or more. Now, so be wise with that. I'm saying that because I've heard people abuse that rule. They said, well, God is a Trinity because it's Elohim. Him is a plural, and therefore it has to be three or more. I believe that that's true, but I don't believe that you can use bad grammar to make it work that way. And that's what they've done with that. Because you can prove that there are, I mean, the plurals are really very obvious. So the heavens of the heavens cannot contain thee. Now here's what I want to show you. That word dwell. It's a word that we would translate dwell, inhabit, or sit. It's the normal word. It's kind of interesting. I have a habitation in Oregon. At this moment, I hope it's not inhabited, because the inhabitant is here. And if it's inhabited, I'm not sure what kind of vermin has crawled into my house in that matter. Because that's where I dwell. That's where I'm comfortable. That's where I wear comfortable shoes. I might not wear them here in that matter. I am a little more leisure in my appearance there. I don't wear ties in my home normally. In that, so this is, I mean, a dwelling is a place in God. He says, "Will God indeed dwell on Haaretz, on the earth?" And that's the folk. And so he said, "No." Rhetorical questions do that. God inhabits eternity. Isaiah 57:15, and we change our word for dwell here. And again, it's an awesome concept that I have been blessed over the years as I've understood this out of Isaiah. And that is, "For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabits eternity." Inhabits eternity. For whose name is, and whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place, and with him that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble, to revive the heart of the contrite ones." The word "revive" means to give life again. I like that Hebrew word. Chaya. See, that happens to be a guttural, in case you wondered, in that matter. Now, we have this verb that occurs twice. You have dwell here and inhabit here. There's the same verb. I put it down here in the Hebrew. And it's a different word than the one we saw previously in Solomon's communication with God. And this is a word to tent. We're living in a day where a lot of people have missed the privilege of tent camping. That's the only way we could camp. We didn't have any, I mean, we couldn't afford to go to a motel. Nobody lent us a motor home. There were not any camp trailers that were available to us. So we slept out on the hard ground and enjoyed every rock of it. You learn when you tent camp and you're sleeping on the ground that you find the rock and get it in the right place in your back so it doesn't hurt so bad. That's a temporary dwelling. When you're tent camping and you're out tenting it, it means that you've got a home somewhere else. It's a temporary dwelling. The word for a tabernacle is mishkan. Now, you can't quite hear what I just did. These three letters are shk-n. Shakan is our word. And they put a m in front of it, makes a noun. And it's a tent. And it's one of the terms used for the tent of meeting even on it. But God inhabits eternity. Temporarily dwells there. He's bigger than eternity. I like that. Now, can you tell me where eternity is? Unfair question, isn't it? Eternity is not a place. Right? Or have you ever thought about it? Eternity is not a place. How do we define eternity? It can relate to time, but before God created the universe, there was no time. We'll be on time next. That was a bad statement. Anyway, do I ever get through on time? No, anyway. So we'll be, again, God inhabits eternity. These are great, great, great truths, and they should make you feel worse than a molecule. That's how small you should feel right now when you start thinking about your God and how big he is in this matter. God transcends time. And Psalm 90 in verse 2 says, in that KJV you recognize, "Before the mountains were brought forth, and ever thou hast formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting thou art God. And so you see, he goes beyond time. And here I put some Hebrew. You have Hebrew reads right, left. So this is where it starts. This isn't where it starts. English starts on the left side. And so you have this little eyeball in the middle of this letter. It's an and. This is the M in front of it, and it's a form that means from. We have some funny prepositions in Hebrew, and this one works this way. So it's from olam ad olam. And olam has a number of meanings. It can mean age, but it also means eternity. In fact, ad by itself can mean eternity in its own right. Ad is a preposition unto or until. And so it says from, when there ever was from eternity past and unto eternity future, he is always involved, and he's beyond that. How could you tell time if you didn't have certain physical objects to tell time by? Not the kind you have on your arm. I'm talking about sun and moon, you know, the different kinds of calendars. I try to keep a Jewish calendar around. I've taught Hebrew so many years, I almost have to have one because they're always interesting, because they're different than ours. But the ones I get, they have the regular Jewish calendar and our calendar are amalgamated together. And that's because the Jewish calendar is a lunar calendar. It's built on the moon. We're a solar. And so the lunar calendar has different months. And so whenever you talk about feasts and feast days, you know, the ninth of Av is, what do you want to call it, a high holy day of repentance because of the destruction of the temple. Av is a month, and it jumps all over the calendar. You want to blame a problem that we have every year? I have it all the time because of the forum. Because we have the forum in April. We've had the forum now for at least 30 years. And the forum is, we started it out doing it after April the 15th. Now that was to accommodate one of the guys who supported it, because he worked taxes. And so he needed to be through tax time so we could do the forum. So this would have been a tradition forever. But then we also have a conflict with the forum, and that is what the world calls Easter. You know, Ishtar. It sounds like Venus, doesn't it? But Easter. Easter is built upon the Jewish calendar and Passover. And Passover runs all over. It can be in March, it can be in late April. And so that's the lunar calendar, the 30-day cycle. And there's some awesome mathematical formulas they use to determine when Passover is. And so we follow suit with Easter in that matter. And so when we talk about this thing of time, creation involves either, in our, from planet Earth, it involves either the moon or it involves the sun. It's kind of interesting when you think about how uniformitarian that is in that matter. But that's what happens. From God's perspective, it's interesting of his nature. All three persons share the same essence, attributes, and nature. Now, we're not here to talk about the theology of that statement. Essence is the stuff that God's made of. Attributes are the characteristics or the basis for his activities. Nature is the sum total of his essence and attributes. All three persons share the same. And I hope, you keep that in your mind. You've got people that are really determined to get rid of the second person of the Godhead. and they probably will come knocking at your door. And, you know, they deny the deity of Christ completely. And so you need to keep this in mind as we relate to where we are. So, God, see, I'm testing my colors with the dark in my corner. God is beyond the heavens and time. God, is transcends both. He inhabits beyond that. He is greater than. We can only understand it with physical boundaries. That's why I had to use arrows. He's greater than that. He's greater than eternity. I don't understand it, but I believe it because there's a book that tells me that. And I understand that much, that book is clear, that he is bigger than any of this. And it's hard to say he or they. You have the same problem. I know any of us who preach do. You know, you want to talk about the Godhead, where you have all three persons and God, and we do have that. Okay, I gave you that chart because it gives you some kind of an idea of that throne. But the provision of the throne central to divine residency. Now, residency is, again, what did we say that it involves? That three-seat throne involves a place where created beings can meet with the persons of the Godhead who are resident there at a particular time. And so right now, it's interesting, this is an arrangement. God didn't have to do this. I can just imagine having read through the Old Testament many times in the text, how frustrating it must have been for some who had a visitation with God, with Jehovah, and what did they do? When you say, seek ye the Lord where he may be found, call ye upon him while he is near, they had to seek him to try to find him because they didn't have a residence on earth, and that was very typical. Ultimately, you realize they went to the temple in Jerusalem or the tabernacle because the second person was manifested there. And so you have arrangements so that beings can be there. Now, right now, remember, only spirit beings have access to the heavenly throne room except for one human being. And that one human being is seated at the right hand, and that's the human nature of our Lord Jesus Christ. No human being is in the third heaven. None. Zero. Nada. Did I get it right? I don't have that rhythm down on it. There's none. Moses isn't there. I said this last night. Until the rapture of the church, and because of Christ's entry into heaven in his human nature, it guarantees that some part of these bodies that we inhabit are going to be in the third heaven and eligible and capable of being there. If you started to make a journey toward the third heaven and headed north, I forgot to make that statement last night. The amount of congregation is in the north, so it gives you an idea where the third heaven is. It's north in that matter. If we started to head north, how far did you have to go? I think I remember a certain incident that took place a little ways out of here where they went far enough up and they didn't survive. With it, because these bodies are not designed to get very far up in the air, you know, in the airplane. I fly just enough to get tired of hearing these instructions. And, you know, almost anybody who flies very much at all could give you all of the, you know, your seatbelts are under your life vest is under your seat. We are not going to fly over any ocean. There is no lake bigger than a puddle. And what you do, you take it out and it shows you how to inflate it and all business. But anyway, one thing they say, you know, if we do lose cabin pressure, what happens? This thing will come dangling down in front of your face. And this is what you do with it. As an adult, you fix yourself first and then go to your kid as they go, you know, faint away. You know, they ought to make it more literal. It'd be more fun. And I fly Southwest, and they have never made fun of that because I think it's federal law in that matter. But anyway, the availability of access by spirit beings. But, you know, by Christians, we have an access, but you realize we can't go there physically, but we can go spiritually. I told you last night, you're in two places at once if you're a believer tonight or today. You're here and you're at the right hand. God the Father sees you at the right hand, and because God sees you at the right hand, you're at the right hand. Because he's God. And he's not bound by eternity, and he's not bound by space, and he can look at you and see you as already there. That's what position's all about, isn't it? You look at yourself like God does. You know, when it says, reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to your sin nature, what are you doing? You're doing what God does. He imputes the fact that you are dead to your sin nature, even though your sin nature seems to be wild-eyed and kicking these days. I mean, we didn't get rid of it. Man, there have been days I wanted to argue with God, but he's already taken care of it, and I still have that sin nature. I would have loved to have just gotten rid of it when I got saved. Amen? But God didn't do it that way. You know, as we understand that. And so this three-seated throne, whoops, back up, there it is. It's occupied by divine plan. God set it up that way. It may be somewhat anthropomorphic. What I'm saying is something to accommodate our understanding, but it does, because he says it often enough. And it's occupied by one to three divine persons, and right now, we have two persons seated on the throne, the Father and the Son, and we are in the Son. And so I have it here, and I had this same basic picture last night, and I added these. This involves residency. It is accessibility. That's why I put Christians here, because we have access to our left, to the Father's right. They're selected creative beings. It's kind of interesting. You realize the catastrophe that is going to take place between fallen spirit beings at mid-trib? Because Satan, and evidently some of his demons, if not all of them, have access to the third heaven by divine permission, and God is going to kick them out of heaven and kick them out to the point that they land on planet Earth. They're not going to be in their habitation in the starry spaces. They're going to be on Earth. And when they are kicked out of heaven and limited to Earth, God's wrath is going to be shown, obviously, in the tribulation period. And the wrath of Satan and his demons are going to be uncorked on planet Earth at that time. If you want to be a post-tribber, may God forgive you. In that matter, the very idea of, we're free from the wrath that's coming. It's unnecessary, but by God's plan, he did it. That's all we're doing. He set it up that way. It wasn't a necessity. And when we understand it, imputation, I mentioned Romans 6, count something to be true. That's the word imputation. Romans chapter 4 is the imputation chapter in the Bible. And if you use your AV, your King James, you're going to find that there are four English words that translate the word algidzimir, its forms. And that makes it confusing. It is no wonder that many Christians do not understand imputation because of that translation problem. Because it's translated reckon, it's translated, I just lost them all. But there are four of them. Different ways it's translated, and that whole chapter is full of it. And in 4:17, we have the definition. And it, if you keep tabs on definitions in your Bible, I always recommend that you have a little corner of your Bible cover where you have a list of biblical definitions. You know, most of you should know what the definition of faith is from the Bible. I was asked to evaluate and do an evaluation of a doctor's dissertation, and it related to faith. And I went through it, and happened to be a good friend of mine. And I went through and looked through it, and he used the definition of faith. And I wrote on it, "What's wrong with God's definition?" And the definition he used was it by our boy over here by Orlando, or was it J.I. Packer? Anyway, he used one of these Reformed theologians' definitions of faith in this dissertation for his doctor's degree. And so I had big letters, almost crossed some of the text, and said, "What's wrong with God's definition?" And you know, he promised to give me a copy of the final draft of that. I haven't seen it yet. That's been 20 years ago. I have a funny feeling he used the old definition that he shouldn't have. But imputation, that's where are we there? Where's the definition of faith found? Hebrews, you're right, it's in Hebrews. 11:1. Am I right? Anyway, that's not part of my notes. I know my notes are true. No, another definition. Praise. Tomorrow we're going to touch on his communication with God. Where do you find a biblical definition of praise? In the Greek text, not in the English. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 15. Let us offer the sacrifice of praise, the fruit of our lips, confessing his name. AV translates giving thanks to his name. No wonder people are confused. And they see no difference between thanksgiving and praise. I'm getting ahead of myself because I'm going to be in this tomorrow. And that is, when somebody tells me that God has done something, what do I say? No, I don't say praise the Lord. I say thank the Lord. And I'm trying to teach. And I'm not just teaching because I know that's what God wants. I thank him. Then I praise him. Okay? So imputation is a biblical definition. So there are two of them you can put in your Bible cover. This is the third one. And imputation is calling that which does not exist or not being, the things not being, as being. It's that simple. It's saying that something that is not existing right now exists. God can do that because he's God. And when we do that, we have the divine pattern in Romans chapter 4. You can see that, and you have a lot of Abraham and everything down through Romans 4. And so that's a biblical definition. So we count something to be so that's not so yet. And that's why God can look at you and me right now and see us at his right hand. And we don't feel like we're at his right hand. But God counts us to be there. It's something that he has said is going to happen, and he can say we're there. And we get the whole benefits packages, we're there in special ways, and that makes a big difference in that. Imputation assumptions, and we're dealing with some imputation. I fattened my notes up from what I intended. By the by, you have a set of the three sets of outlines that I have together, so don't forget to bring them, with tomorrow even. So imputation assumptions are reality because he says it's real. God says I'm at the right hand. That is reality. I can look at that as reality as God does. Actuality, because he says it's so, it may not be actual. The rapture comes, it's actual. Instant actuality. What's real becomes actual. And I will be there, you will be there, and we will be... Oh, it sounds like I use the word be. We shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. 1 John 3:2. That be like him. And that's when reality for us becomes an actuality. But God can see it both ways. Reality and actuality are the same thing to God because he's God. Christian imputes it to be a reality, but the Christian will be an actuality at the rapture. Is that making any sense? If it does, you got a leg up on this whole thing of being in Christ. Imputation. I wasn't going to put these in, but they work. And past tense salvation, when we look at it, all is imputed. When you got saved at that moment, it was real in the mind of God. It's not actual for us, in our mind. And so that's from the decree to actual salvation. And I'm talking in fat terms with this. Present tense salvation. What did I hear the other day? Somebody was using as middle tense. I heard somebody use a reference to present tense as middle tense salvation. And the folks at Schofield Bible Fellowship in Minneapolis, they call it second tense salvation. It's just kind of interesting. I have to put my terms together so I know that we're on the same page. But middle tense was something I hadn't heard of until the last couple of weeks. I don't even remember where I heard that, but it was interesting. But present tense right now, it's imputed, but not possessed. I don't feel real dead, but God sees me as dead to my sin nature, as an example. It will be actual, then it will no longer be imputed. Some parts of it are, but salvation to the rapture. Then, of course, you come to future tense and everything's possessed. It's all actual. And so God's provisions, I sneezed. I have a new habit. I shouldn't say new habit. It's been a while. When I sneeze, if I sense somebody's going to say, God bless you, I will say, blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies. Again, always teaching. That's what happens. The Christian in Christ. Talked about this yesterday with a different with a diagram, and we have position. That is imputed reality. Our position is imputed reality. In Christ I died. In Christ I was buried. In Christ I rose from the dead. In Christ I ascended. In Christ I am glorified. And we have that material. In fact, it's in the chart that's in Christ's book. Possessions are imputed and applied in actuality. So what we possess, we have. I used the illustrations yesterday of being a priest, of having a spiritual gift in that matter. Now, how do we get at the right hand? How did we get there? When we believe the gospel, and this is a review for almost every one of you, that is by, okay, thank you. I really have problems with Microsoft. Microsoft tries to tell me what to do, and I don't like the way they do it, and then they do it anyway. by the immersion or baptism of the Holy Spirit at salvation. That at the moment you believe, you're immersed into Christ. Remember, baptism is a word that is a transliteration of a Greek word, and it actually means to be immersed, submerged, or dunked. Or dipped. Is that enough? Four definitions with it. And so as a result, you're in Christ Jesus, and so you're in him where he is seated. At that moment, you were in him where he's seated. The minute you believe the gospel, at that point in time, if you can say, I know the date, that was the date that you made the appearance at the right hand. At that moment, you made the appearance at the right hand because you were immersed into Christ and God counted you there whether you knew it or not. And I was like Tim. I smiled because my dad was the one that led me to the Lord at 5. And I think I mentioned this here at this conference. My dad preached my ordination. And he got up, broke my heart. He stood up and he said, David, see, that's the name that my family uses for me. And he said, David says that I led him to the Lord and I don't remember doing it. I told you, he broke my heart. No, I remembered that very clearly. And as a little 5-year-old, and what an interesting place to be saved, because I got saved in a car in a garage. We'd pulled into the garage after a youth rally, and my dad talked to me about what I'd heard in that youth rally. As a little guy, popping buttons, had that great privilege to go to a youth rally with teenagers. And, you know, for a five-year-old, that was just about the best thing that could ever happen. And the best thing happened to me after I got home, and that's when I got saved. And I'm like a lot of you. When you're saved at five, you have to remember and say, did I really believe the gospel? Christ died for my sins. According to the scriptures, he was buried, and he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. Is that what I believed when I was saved? Well, every time I thought about it, I believed it then, so I knew that I was saved no matter what. And that's what happens when you're saved young. I am so thankful that I was gloriously saved. You know what I'm saying? Some of you understand. You're my generation or close. Not close, I guess. I guess I'm probably. Anyway, that's okay. I'll forgive you. But when I was growing up in the church, if you were an ex-con or murdered somebody or had some kind, you were a cowboy movie actor that got saved or whatever, you were gloriously saved. And if you weren't, you were just saved. Well, I was gloriously saved no matter what. That was key. And there's this immediacy or that closeness. Okay, I've got to transfer this into Florida time. The Father sees the Christian at his right hand and Christ his substitute. So when the Father looks at his right, he sees Christ. We sang in the Beloved yesterday. And so when he sees Christ, he sees me. But he sees Christ first. I don't shove my way to the front of the line. I can't. And I never would when I understand what he's done for me. And none of us would. But we are seeing, the Father sees a believer as having died with Christ. In your position in Christ, you're a walking dead person. What is death? Simple definition, separation. Physical death involves the separation of soul and spirit from a physical body. Spiritual death is separation of an individual or a person from God. The second death is permanentized spiritual death. That means it goes on forever. Now, I put some things up here, and the red worked in this one. That's good. So, John, we accomplished a great deal by doing this. I put four words up here. Propitiation, reconciliation, redemption, and justification. Those are your backbone words of soteriology. That is the doctrine of salvation. Those four words are really very, very important. And again, this thing did a jump on me, but I guess I'll forgive it. Anyway, we're not talking about those terms. There's something you can understand. They're big words. Many years ago, I did a series at Valley. I targeted to our kids, and it was entitled Shun Not Shun Words. And this was the title. Sorry, guys, on the computer. Okay. Now, does that make sense? S-H-U-N, not, which means don't turn your back on, and the shun and the hyphen T-I-O-N words. And these are some of those shun words. And teaching that to kids, I was amazed at how that series worked out. Man, those kids are a bunch of old-timers now. But when we did that series, I had a couple of them years later. It said God used that series to turn them around, and we were talking Bible doctrine and substance. And they learned to define these words. And so let's quickly touch some. I'm not going to go through the detail. The Father is satisfied. The believer is not counted to have a sin nature. Your nasty sin nature is your biggest problem. The word propitiation has the idea of satisfaction. The Father no longer declares the believer to be an enemy. That's reconciliation. The Father sees the price is paid for Adamic sin guilt. That is redemption. The Father declares the Christian to be righteous. That's justification. Those big words. And you realize at the right hand, you didn't even need to know one of those definitions when you got saved. But God saw those as all effective in your life in the person of your substitute. Think of it. You didn't have to know that to be saved. But you appropriated the substitution of Christ by the grace of God through the work of the Holy Spirit. And so we are dead in that matter. Our substitute. Somebody, when I use this initially, I don't use crucifixes normally, but I have a bulletin cover, and that's what this is a part of. Whoops, wrong button. The bulletin cover is in these bounds without the purple. And I did that, and it was funny. I was a shock to my congregation. I do teaching bulletin covers for those who don't. They have all kinds of interesting things that are designed to teach. Lots of times it's a good idea to take and cut off the bulletin cover and hang it on your refrigerator. It'd be a reminder of something. I can't remember I've been doing two or three bulletins at a time for the last few weeks because of my ventures away. But he took my place perfectly. And so God counts us as having died or been crucified with Christ. The with would be a soon preposition. Buried together with Christ. Burial, what's that? Being buried with Christ? You know what that tells us? I think that's the reason it's part of the gospel. That is, burial indicates he really died physically. You bury a dead physical body. And so I think it's there. In other words, what I'm saying is that he died is proven by his burial. It was a physical death and his shed blood. And then we are made alive together with Christ. When he got life and came out of that tomb, we are identified as having that life and being raised together with him, and we have resurrection life. Isn't that great when we understand it? And again, what do we say? Thank you, Father. I mean, that's what we have to have that so much in our mind as we think in these terms. So he sees me as dead, and my red's still working. I'm pleased. Romans 6:8 says, now since we be dead or are dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live together with him. And the with is that little soon preposition of an identifiable togetherness. Galatians 2:20, I am co-crucified with Christ. And there we have the soon here. I've been crucified together with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. And so what do we have? With the fact we were crucified. This verse is a very important verse in that it does deals with the two sides of God's provisions of grace. That is, you are in Christ, that is, crucified together with him in Christ, and he lives in me. So you have regeneration and baptism results. Colossians chapter 2, verse 20, wherefore, since, and I'm translating it because it's a first-class condition, since you are dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are you subject to ordinances? No comment on, but that verse has, there we go. We were buried. Romans 6:4, therefore we are buried together with him by baptism into his death. Now let me say this, I'm going to add a word so you understand this, and that is, therefore we are buried together with him by spirit baptism into death. I keep saying as I come across this, there is not a drop of water in Romans 6. Not a drop of water. Now, you understand why I'm saying that? There are those who believe that's water baptism. And a lot of those are people we say hold to the doctrine of baptismal regeneration, that water saves. And the water doesn't save anybody. All it does is get people wet. And so we need to remember that. He sees us alive in Ephesians 2:5, and Tim was across this. Even when we were dead in trespasses and sins, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Made alive. Interesting. That life is what we call resurrection life. I've been in a dilemma. I've got the Bartimaeus conference in August. It's a conference, Bartimaeus Alliance for the Blind. I don't have to worry about red letters down there on my PowerPoint, since I can't use it with the blind folk. But is Grant still on there? I'm still planning to come. Oh, he just waved at me. Anyway, I'm still in a bit of a dilemma. He's trying to get me to He's trying to, no, I better be careful what I say here. We just finished a class of communication with God, and he was impressed by those truths and felt that some of his blind friends could use some study in communication with God. It would change. You've got eight kinds of communication. I'll talk about some of those tomorrow or the other one was the subject I'd been thinking about for quite a while, was the difference between resurrection life and eternal life. They're different, and they're important. And let me do this. This is just a setup, and I think I touched this in a previous conference in passing. That is, resurrection life activates eternal life. I did a whole, 2 quarters on how positional truth activates your birth, your regeneration. It's great. It's in the book, so that's why it's so great. New King James says this in Colossians 2:13, and you being dead in your trespasses and uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. He has made you alive together. There is a soon with that verb. It's a compound. The blue is there, for those who can pick up on the blue, is because that preposition is repeated by itself. Together, together. Paul wasn't stuttering. He was talking to some people that had a handle on this kind of truth. And so he puts it in there in the way he does. The Father sees us as resurrected. Colossians 3:1, I hope you never forget, 3:1 through 4. Until the rapture comes, and then you'll never forget it for sure. Since you have been risen together with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sits on the right hand of God. Set your frame of mind, set your reflective thinking on things above and not on things on the earth. Get your head where it belongs. Be so heavenly minded that you can't help but let God make you earthly good. That sounds different than what I learned in Bible college. Don't be so heavenly minded you're no earthly good. Now that ruined a lot of Bible college students when they were taught that. Colossians 2:12, buried together with him in baptism, wherein also you are risen with him through faith, through the faith of the operation or energy of God, who hath raised him out from among dead ones.